We want to read the entire chapter.
It's familiar territory, I know.
It's good for us to hear God's word. It refreshes our hearts and rejoices our hearts just to hear the word of God sounded. And it honors Him. And this morning in particular, we want to focus our attention on this reality of the significance of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ, the reality that all of our blessedness is in Christ, that apart from Christ, there is no hope, there is no ground of blessing. And for us who are in Christ, who by the mercy of God have been brought to faith in Christ, it encourages our hearts. And for those who have yet to come to see the reality of Christ, it is an invitation to them to give ear and to heed the truth. So Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We have there the full redemptive purpose of God set before us, dealing with us in our sin, dealing with us in our alienation and estrangement. It all has its source and its root in God Himself, in the Father. But it comes to fruition. It is worked out through the Son. And it's only in Christ that we can enter in and participate in this redemption. It's only in Christ that we can be accepted with the Father. It's only in Christ that we can be brought back into right relationship to God and restored in fellowship with our fellow man, and have the hope and the prospect of glory in God's presence. It's only in Christ alone. And so we glory in Christ. We glory in anything that sets forth the truth and the wonder and the beauty of who Christ is. Any occasion for the sounding forth of what Christ has done rejoices our hearts. And as we walk with Him and as the truth of who He is takes fuller grasp of us, the significance of who Christ is becomes ever dearer to us. And so let's sing from the heart this glorious reality in Christ alone.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, his gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to the final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. The power of hell, the scheme of man, can never pluck me from his hand. To me returns, so calls me home. Here in the blood of Christ I stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. To me returns, who calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand.
There is one way and only one. Christ is the way to you, O God. Apart from Christ, there is only alienation from you, estrangement from you, and hostility towards you, and your wrath resting on us. But in Christ, there is life. In Christ, there is deliverance from condemnation and judgment and the fear of your eternal punishment. And so we glory in Christ. We rejoice in you, Lord Jesus. We would exalt you. We would honor you. Not only with our lips, not only with our sentiment, but with our lives. So we would ask for the work of your Spirit in us to continue molding us and shaping us after the likeness of Christ, growing us up into the fullness of Christ formed in us. That which he has accomplished on the cross of reconciliation, of right relationship with God, manifest more fully and more firmly in our lives. This is the daily work of the Spirit through the Word, and we pray, O God, that you would accomplish that still, yet still more. We thank you, O God, for the work that you have done, and we pray for even greater work. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to provide for our material needs. And we come to give out of the store that you've entrusted to us to support the work of the gospel. We pray your blessing on the gift and the giver in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dorothy.
Well, we want to continue in prayer before we come to God's Word this morning. We want to thank the Lord that Shirley Adams is with us this morning. She had a procedure on her foot last week and is enjoying recovery, thankful for the Lord's blessing, and we're glad that she's with us this morning. We want to continue to pray for Robbie Cook and just for her health. Robbie's not well and she's not with us again this morning. We want to uphold them before the Lord. We also want to pray for David Watts. Those of you who know Dale Watts and the family, David is in the Marines, and the anticipation is that he's going to be being deployed here in the next few weeks, possibly going to the Middle East, to Syria. So we want to pray for them. Pray, obviously, for the Lord's hand on David and his fellow Marines. Pray for just a real awareness of God's presence with him and faithfulness to him. Pray also for Dale's family, that they'll be able to rest and be at peace. I'm sure that it's tremendously difficult for parents to see their sons, their daughters in these kinds of situations. So we want to pray for the Watts family. Let's pray. Our Father, we continue before you in awareness of our absolute dependence upon you. We recognize, O God, that apart from you, we can do nothing. In fact, we are nothing apart from you. Except for your keeping power, we cease to exist. And so we are always completely dependent upon you. And even in our strength, even in our ability, we recognize that these things come from your hand. They are a gift of your grace. And although we are to be responsible and to use them for your honor, we do so fully aware that apart from you, we can do nothing. But we would confess our dependence upon you, and we would call on you, O God, for all that we require as we walk before you. We would pray, O God, that you would grant to us everything that we require to honor you in the station in life to which you've called us, to live in the circumstances and the situations of our experience in a way that reflects the truth that you are wise, that you are good, that you are faithful, that you are kind, that you are powerful. So we pray, O God, that you would instruct our minds in the truth. I pray, Father, that you would draw us daily to the truth of your word, that there would be in our hearts this insatiable desire, this thirst and hunger for the truth of God's word, and that we would feast on it. That just as we would hunger for physical food, we would hunger for the spiritual food, for the mind and the soul, for the living water. And that as we feed on your truth, as daily we are instructed and reminded of the truth, your Spirit would be at work to encourage our hearts in that truth, to bring to our attention, our conscious awareness, the truth of who you are in the fullness of your faithfulness and goodness and kindness and power and sovereign providential working. And that this would encourage us. I think especially for Dale and Tara, as they think of David leaving to deploy to the Middle East, with all of the uncertainty that involves, all of the possibilities that might involve. Father, I pray that you would cement them in the truth that nothing comes to pass apart from your wise, good, and perfect purpose. That your eye is always upon your children. Your ear is always attentive to their cry. And that whatever comes to pass, it does so by design. It's not some random event. It is part of your good, wise, and perfect purpose. Father, grant them the peace to rest in that. The confidence that an almighty God rules over all things. I pray, Father, that you would grant the peace that passes understanding to rule their hearts. You've promised us that if we are anxious for nothing, if we do not hold on to our anxious concerns, but rather lay them at your feet with thanksgiving and supplication, you will cause your peace to rest upon us. The peace that you yourself know, I pray that for them. I pray that for David. I pray, Father, that you would keep him conscious, aware that you are with him, that you go before him, that you go with him, that you come behind him, that you are present there, that you are sufficient for him in all the challenges that he faces, and that that place of appointment is his station to honor you. Grant him strength, O God, and courage, and surround him with faithful brothers and sisters in the Lord who will stand with him, not only as American Marines, but as the blood-bought children of Christ. We pray for Robbie as she's at home this morning and just commend her to your care. Father, this season has been lengthy. We pray, Father, that you would keep her heart and her mind at rest and peace. I pray, Father, that you would direct her mind to the truth of your faithfulness to her and your full provision for her. Preserve her from discouragement and being disheartened by this illness. I pray, Father, that you'd protect her from the evil one who would rush in upon her and bring all manner of anxiety, anxious concern, seeking to divert her attention away from you and your truth. I pray, Father, that you'd preserve her heart in peace. I pray for Irv as he is there and cares for her, that you would comfort, encourage, and strengthen him as well. I thank you that Ralph and Shirley are here this morning and that Shirley's enjoying a relatively good recovery from this surgery. And Father, I pray that you'll continue to grant strength and health there. I pray that daily as they wait upon you, that you will minister to their hearts as a good and faithful Father. We pray for our sister churches spread across this country. We think especially of the Village Missions Church in Mazama, Washington, and for Randy and Lisa Picklesmeyer. We just commend them to your care as they're in the middle of their summer ministry, reaching out into their community with the good news of Jesus Christ. Open the way for the message, for the word of Christ. I pray, Father, that you would prepare the hearts of these children and their parents, their families, for the seed of the word, and that it would be implanted, and that your spirit would cause it to be watered and to sprout and take root and to bear the fruit of faith in Christ and faithfulness to Christ. I pray your blessing on that ministry there, that church, as they continue to gather in that community and serve that community. We pray for their adult Bible studies. We pray for their kids' club. We pray for the one-on-one relationships and the salt and light that they are in that community. I pray, O God, that you would gather to yourself those that you have chosen, that you would encourage that church as it faithfully serves you. And Father, we thank you now for the opportunity we have to be in your word. And I pray that you would quicken our hearts and our minds in the truth. Grant to us something of a sense of the truth that's set before us here this morning, this awesome reality that although by nature we are estranged from you and hostile towards you, in Christ we are brought into relationship with you, into life and relationship with you. That something of the truth of that would encourage it and instruct our hearts this morning. Father, honor yourself in our midst. Strengthen and encourage us. Build us up in the faith as we come now to your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Well, I invite you to take your Bible once again and turn to the passage that we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2. We return to our consideration of this treatise on God's redemptive purpose in Christ. As we think of the larger picture of the book, of course, we recall that what is being unfolded here, what's being explained to us, is this eternal redemptive work of God in Christ. And the reality that with the coming of Christ, God has inaugurated that stage in His redemptive plan in which He is gathering all of the disparate pieces of a fallen, corrupted creation under the headship of Christ. In chapter 1, in verse 9, as Paul is detailing the various blessings that are ours in Christ, he says that God has made known to us the mystery of His will according to the purpose which He's which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. God is working in the world today, gathering all things under the headship of Christ. And the redeemed body of Christ, those who by the grace of God are in Christ, you and I as believers, and the church, are those who are gathered up. We are part of that company that is gathered up under the headship of Christ. And Paul is explaining how it is that we have come to be in Christ and the significance of our being in Christ here in chapter 2. Beginning in chapter 4 through the end of the book, he will explain in more detail the implications of what it is to be in Christ, the implications of what it is to be gathered up under the headship of Christ. And what we find there is that the church, the individual believer, and collectively as the body of Christ, is to be the prototype of the product of God's redemptive pattern in the world. We are to live in the world as Christ. We are to live out Christ in the world. We are to be a holy people. And this morning, we come in verses 11 through 22 to another facet of the blessing that we have in Christ. In chapter 2, beginning in verses 1 through 10, Paul explains the blessing of our being saved, of our being brought out from under the wrath of God, being brought out of our condition of being dead in trespasses and sins, into life in relationship with God. God having loved us, God having in His mercy provided for our forgiveness in Christ, bringing us to Christ, bringing us to faith in Christ, making us new creatures. As we move on now to verse 11 through 22, we find that not only have we been delivered from sin and death under the wrath of God to be new creatures in Christ, we have also been transformed from a state of alienation, a state of estrangement from God and hostility towards God, to be a people who are intimately related to God, being built up into a holy, permanent dwelling place for God. This is another facet. If you take the work of redemption and you were to compare it to a diamond has many facets to it. And this reality of our being birthed again in newness of life, brought out of our spiritual deadness into life and relationship with God, is one of those facets. It's as though the apostle now takes that diamond and he turns it slightly to bring into view another facet, another reality concerning who we are and what we are in Christ. It's important for us to look into these things and understand these things, even if they don't touch us necessarily at an experiential level. We have to be careful that we don't reduce our interest and concern in the gospel to those matters that touch our immediate experience and help us in terms of just the reality of living life in a challenging world. It's important for us to understand, to look below the surface, as it were, and see something of the full-orbed reality of what we have in Christ, in God's plan and purpose of redemption. And this whole matter of our identity, of our being alienated from God and estranged from Him and hostile towards Him, and then in Christ brought into intimate relationship with Him, being built up into a holy dwelling place in God, is one of those aspects. And so we move on in our consideration this morning, and And as we think of the first 10 verses of chapter 2, the issue dealt with there is the reality that a reality that is fundamental and essential to our identity as fallen sinners. He's talking really to the whole of the human race in verses 1 through 10. He begins addressing his Gentile readers, but very quickly there in verse 2, you notice, or certainly in verse 3, he incorporates both the Jew and the Gentile, all humanity. Once again, here in verse 11, he identifies Gentiles specifically. And this reality that he deals with here is one that is more consequential and experiential as a result of sin. It's more concrete and more significant for the ongoing life of the community of believers in the church. In fact, out of these verses in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, the apostle will launch into the remainder of the book, his prayer in chapter 3, and the practical imperatives that follow in chapters 4 through the most part of chapter 6. So what he has to say in this section really it is the gateway through which we pass into a whole series of practical instructions that address our relationships, our own personal, ethical, and moral character and conduct and pattern of life. All of it issuing out of this reality that he deals with in this section. So we want to examine this section this morning in the time that we have, not only in order to understand another aspect of our blessedness in Christ, but in order to understand more fully and to appreciate more deeply the realities that underline and dictate the practical life of the body. There is an agenda that God has for the church. There is a pattern after which we are to be formed, a path we are to follow. And we gain some insight in and understanding into this as we look at this reality here in verses 11 through 22. And so we want to break the section down under three headings. We want to consider our transformed situation summarized in verses 11 through 13. Our transformed situation explained, how it is that it came to be, how it is that we have been transformed, changed from those who are aliens and strangers to those who are joint citizens together with the saints and members of the household of God. And then thirdly, in verses 19 through 22, our transformed situation detailed. And so first of all, as Paul addresses this new facet of our experience, the new facet of God's redemptive purpose and what it involves for us, he introduces, first of all, a summary of our transformed situation. He says in verses 11 to 13, therefore, in light of this blessing that you have received, in light of what God has done for you, as I've just explained it in verses 1 through 10, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You notice that the apostle is once again speaking to his Gentile readers. The church in Ephesus was predominantly of Gentile makeup. And he's describing their particular situation as it was prior to their coming into Christ and then subsequent to their being in Christ. He really breaks down, summarizes their situation in those two categories, what they were before they were in Christ and what they were after they were in Christ. He says that before Christ, they were alienated from God and they were hostile towards God. They were alienated from God and His people. They were hostile towards God and His people. He says that they were alienated, that they were without Christ. They were separated from Christ. Now remember, and this is helpful for us to appreciate why it is that the apostle deals with this particular issue. Remember that prior to the coming of Christ, prior to the cross, there was this division in humanity. Humanity was separated down along two very distinct lines. On the one hand, you had the Jews, the people of God. That nation, that people, that family that God had selected from all the families of the earth to be His own peculiar people. And you read the account in the Old Testament, God calling Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their seed. So you have the people of God, the Jews on the one hand, and then you have all the rest of humanity. And as it would be, because of the nature of man, this division, this privileged position on the part of the Jews led to a pride of position, a sense of superiority on their part, which had its corresponding hostility on the other hand. And in that first century world, those sentiments ran very deeply. And it was a struggle for the church. It was a challenge for the church. The whole issue of the Judaizers and this idea that in order for a Gentile to truly be saved, they had to become a Jew, was something that was very prevalent in the New Testament church. It appears in almost all of Paul's letters. It was a deeply entrenched, very difficult reality to get over, the fact that this distinction no longer existed, that a Gentile could be justified as a Gentile, didn't have to become a Jew. And so that's what's underlying this. And so Paul is saying to these Gentiles, first of all, remember that you were alienated from God and from His people. You were outside, you were separate from Christ. Now, of course, when we hear the word Christ, immediately we think of whom? We think of Jesus. But the apostle intends this idea of Christ or Messiah in a more general sense. Obviously, Christ, Jesus, is Messiah. But thinking in terms of a category, thinking in terms of the category of Messiah, Messiah was the King of Israel. And the Gentile peoples, as Gentiles, were separate from the King of Israel and all that would come through the line of David and the greater son of David, Messiah, Jesus. But they were alienated. They were apart from Christ. They were outside the pale of Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were not citizens of the chosen people of God. They did not belong to this particular family. And as a result, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. Through the years, God had made covenants with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He'd made a covenant with David, and all of them were covenants involving promise, promise of redemption, promise of blessing. And the Gentile peoples, as Gentiles, were excluded from those covenants. They were outside the boundaries of those covenants. Even the Mosaic covenant was given specifically to the nation of Israel as a guideline for how they, the people of God, were to live in the presence of a holy God. There was the promise of blessing for their obedience, discipline if they disobeyed. But the Gentiles, you and I, were strangers to all of that. As a result, he says they were without hope and they were without God in the world. Before Christ, Gentiles as Gentiles were completely cut off from God's redemptive program. Gentiles as Gentiles were completely cut off from God's redemptive program. Now stop and think about that for a minute. The result of sin, the result of Adam's rebellion, and the fall that came, plunged the whole of humanity, all of Adam's seed, into estrangement from God, cut off from God, alienated from God, with no access to God. And it was only as God took the initiative, initiated the process of redemption, and out of the families of the earth selected the family of Abraham and his seed, that a way was open for man to come to God. So what the Word of God is doing is it's reminding us, it's confronting us with the reality that by nature we are wholly and completely estranged from God. We are alienated from Him. There is a gulf between us of infinite proportions. And irrespective of the sentiments that we may have in this nation, a nation that has enjoyed the impact of the gospel, so that we say things like, "In God we trust," or "God bless America." Irrespective of the sentiments we may have, the reality is that in our fallenness, in our sinfulness, we are utterly estranged from God. We are cut off from Him with no access to Him, no avenue by which to approach Him. That's our native condition. God in His mercy, in His plan of redemption, reaches into humanity, chooses the seed of Abraham. Now there is a way. There is a door. And if the Gentile wanted to participate, they had to adopt Jewishness. They had to adopt Jewishness. They had to relinquish their Gentile identity and be identified as a Jew. But not only hostility, or not only alienation, but hostility as well. As I said, with this privileged position that the Jews had, there arose in the heart of the Jewish people a sense of superiority. They were the people of God. They were the privileged ones. And this Jewish sense of superiority bred Gentile hostility and mutual hostility. It wasn't that the Gentiles were hostile towards the Jews only. The Jews were also hostile towards the Gentiles. The sense of superiority that the Jew had is reflected even in the prayers of the Jew. One prayer that the faithful Jew would often pray was that, "I thank you, O God, that I was not born a Gentile." And so there was this hostility. This hostility towards the people of God was really simply a testimony of their hostility towards God Himself. As I've said already, the heart of sinful man is alienated from God and hostile towards Him. The book of Romans makes that clear, that we are at enmity with God. Again, regardless of what superficial sentiment we may have towards God, the heart of man is hostile towards God, and he manifests that hostility in his sinfulness. This superiority and hostility that existed between the Jew and the Gentile is reflected in the language there in verse 11. When he says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the hands with flesh." That language reflects some of the attitude, some of the hostility. The Jew pointing a condemning finger at the Gentile, the uncircumcised. And Paul clarifying that those who are calling them uncircumcised are those who are circumcised, but only with a circumcision that's made by hand in the flesh, not the true circumcision of the heart. And so, formerly, before Christ, the Gentile is alienated and hostile towards God and towards God's people. But after Christ, with the coming of Christ and with the work of Christ, he is now intimately related to God and to His people. He says there in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." By the blood of Christ, we've been brought within the scope of God's redemptive purpose. Not by adopting Jewishness, not by taking on circumcision, but rather by the blood of Christ, by the death of Christ, by the redeeming work of Christ on the cross. The coming of Christ changes everything for the Gentiles with respect to access to God. The gate is no longer through the Jewish nation. Now it is through Christ. By identification with Christ, by faith. And this access is for all the nations, all the families of the earth. This is a radical shift. And Paul explains how this radical shift has taken place. Our transformed situation explained in verses 14 through 18. By His death, Christ removed the ground of hostility, the law of commandments that was given to Israel, the Mosaic covenant structure, and with it, the hostility that arose because of the law. And the effect is to bring peace and a participation with God and with His people. This occurs along two lines as Paul develops it here in this section, in verses 14 through 18. It happens on the horizontal line, man to man. It happens on the vertical line, in man in relationship to God. He says there in verse 14, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." He says that Christ has, that He Himself is our peace. Christ is our peace. By virtue of the work that He has accomplished, by virtue of the life that He lived, Christ constitutes our peace. It's not merely that He offers or provides peace, He is our peace. And this peace He has provided, making the two one, making both one, He said, referring here to both Jews and Gentiles together, making them one, bringing about a new humanity, a new society. This peace that He has made, this work that He has done, is not a bringing of the Gentiles into the Jews, but rather a bringing of the two of them together to form a new humanity, a new society. The church is a new society comprised of Jew and Gentile. One new man. And this He has done, He says, by breaking down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. It's very likely that Paul is making reference to the second temple structure, Herod's temple in Jerusalem, as it was refurbished and reconstructed by Herod. There was in the temple in Jerusalem separate courts that were designated for certain groups. There was a court of the Gentiles, that area of the temple precinct into which the Gentiles could come, but only come. They couldn't go any further. And there was actually a plaque that was on the wall there, this dividing wall, warning of death if they were, as a Gentile, to proceed beyond that point into the court of the women and then into the court of the Jews. You remember from the book of Acts, when Paul returned to Jerusalem in the later chapters of Acts, when he was arrested there in Jerusalem, part of the uproar amongst the Jews was the accusation that he had actually brought Gentiles into the temple precincts. That would be beyond the court of the Gentiles into the court of the Jews. And so this was a live issue in that first century culture. Of course, the court of the Gentiles, this dividing wall, was really simply a picture of the law itself, the Mosaic law, the law of commandments that God had given to his people. And essentially what the apostle is explaining is that in his death, Christ has removed that dividing wall. In Christ's death, God removed that which distinguished the Jew from the Gentile, forming one new entity, one new man. And as a result, making peace. So that Paul will say in Colossians that in Christ there is no Jew or Greek. There is no such distinction. There is no male or female. Because again, because circumcision was something that was performed only in the flesh of a man, the men came to have a sense of superiority even over the women. So that the prayer that they prayed, "Lord, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile," went on to say, "I thank you that I was not also born a woman and or a dog." To quote the prayer in full. But with Christ, there is no such distinction. There is no superiority. We are one in Christ. And so in our on the horizontal level, as we look at one another, as we live in relationship with one another, that which brings division and strife, those walls that divide, are removed, and we are one. We are bound together as one new man in Christ. And thus we understand the instruction that will come in chapter 4 concerning the unity of the body in the bond of peace. The peace that Christ Himself is and has provided. But not only the horizontal plane, but also the vertical plane. Not only is there peace and participation with our fellow man, Jew and Gentile together as one new society, but also peace and participation with God. In verses 16 through 18, he says, And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This hostility that exists in the heart of man towards God, the hostility that exists between God and man through the cross has been put to death. Christ's death kills man's hostility towards God. Man in his wickedness, in his sin, expresses his native heart of hostility towards God. And the cross of Christ puts that hostility to death. It transforms us. It also kills God's hostility towards man. We know that God is wrath towards sinners. We know that God is at enmity towards the sinner. Yes, he loves the world, and he sent his Son to save the world. But he is also at enmity with sinful man. He is wrath against sinful man. And the cross of Christ has killed that hostility so that for those who are in Christ, there is peace with God. The apostle makes reference to the book of Isaiah and the preaching of peace to those who are far off and those who are near, the Jew and the Gentile. This is in Christ. This is by Christ. By Christ, peace is preached to all men. And both together have access to God in Christ. And so we understand that this transformed situation, where formerly we were hostile towards God and at enmity, estranged from Him and hostile towards Him, in Christ, the hostility has been killed, making peace. Thirdly, then, the apostle explains in detail our transformed situation, verses 19 through 22. And he does so under two categories. He speaks of our new identity, and he speaks of the new prospect that is ours. In verse 19, the new identity, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Formerly, we were alienated and hostile. Presently, we are intimately related and involved with God's people as the dwelling place for God." He said, we are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, he's not saying that we have now become members of the Commonwealth of Israel. It's not a citizenship in Israel that we have, but rather it is a citizenship in the new humanity, in this new entity of Jew and Gentile together in Christ. This is now the company of the saints. And we are members of the household of God. Together with the Jew in Christ, we are the children of God. God is our Father. We are members of His household. He's adopted us. But not only a new identity, a new prospect in verses 20 to 22. Formerly, we were without God. We were godless in the world. And by that, he's not talking necessarily about a godlessness, although certainly we were godless in that sense. But we were estranged from God. We were without God. And we were without hope. There we were in the darkness of the world, separated from God, with no hope to get to Him. But now, being built on the foundation of Christ and the apostles and prophets, we have intimate relationship with God. We are being built into a holy dwelling place for Him. He says there in verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the home structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a holy dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This reference to the apostles and prophets as the foundation has in view, obviously, the teaching of the apostles, the preaching of the apostles, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it speaks in this situation more directly of the apostles and the prophets themselves. They were that first step as those that Christ gathered to Himself and then sent out to preach. And we come, as it were, built on them. Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is that building block that establishes and orients the structure. Christ is the cornerstone. And then out from there, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And on that, the superstructure of the church, the saints, you and I. The whole bound together structure. Christ, the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets, the foundation, the saints, the superstructure is being built up, he says, into a holy temple, a permanent dwelling place for God. Whereas we were without God, now we are the dwelling place of God. The permanent dwelling place. The word that's translated there in verse 22, a dwelling place, emphasizes particularly permanency. A permanent dwelling place. With holiness as its character. It is a holy temple. This character is dictated by the character of the one who indwells it. When we think of the life of the church, we are called to holiness. Why? Because the one who dwells in us, the one who dwells among us, is holy. And we are to be holy, even as He is holy. This holiness is constituted by Christ's likeness. Christ embodies likeness to the Father. Christ embodies holiness. We take on holiness as we take on Christ-likeness. And all of the instructions that follow in chapter 4 through chapter 6 are simply detailed aspects of Christ-likeness. It is this reality of being the permanent dwelling place of God, this holy temple that He in which He dwells, forms the grounds for the life of the church. As we think about our life together, what we are and what we are to be about, this is the grounds. This is the foundation. This is the cause, this reality that we are the dwelling place of God. This is our new prospect, and it is ours in Christ. In Christ alone. And so what, in terms of a practical takeaway this morning, this provides us opportunity to consider, to appreciate the significance of our new situation in Christ. If you're here this morning, and by the grace of God, you've been brought to faith in Christ, you've been brought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your eyes have been opened to the truth that He is Messiah, He is the Savior of the world. You are enjoying the blessing of God, being brought from outer darkness, out of alienation and estrangement from God, into intimate relationship and involvement with God and with His people. Not by anything that you are in yourself, but wholly and completely because of Christ. The significance of that, that the Spirit of God would permit us some sense of this privilege that we have, this blessing that we have. I mean, how hopeless is it to be lost in outer darkness with no way into the light? You know, the closest that I've been able to come through the years is, you think about falling. Think about falling off a cliff and just falling endlessly with nothing to grab onto. Nothing to rescue yourself. Nothing to deliver yourself. That's us in our native condition. But by Christ, and by Christ alone, we've been brought into a new situation. Christ is our all in all. If there's anything of which we boast, it's Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ. You came into this room not believing in Christ. This passage confronts you with the reality, maybe an unseen reality, maybe a reality that you've attempted to ignore, push aside, the reality that you are estranged from God, that you are hostile to Him, that you abide under His wrath with no prospect in yourself for escape. And God in His mercy is saying to you, Christ is the way of escape. The cross of Christ, the redemptive work of Christ, the shedding of His blood, that is the way of escape. That is the way out of the darkness into the light. And the call is believe. But not only to appreciate the significance of our new position, our new situation, but also to understand the implication. You don't have to think very far and think very long of the implications of being in this new situation in relationship to God and to His people. In terms of the vertical, the implication is holiness. Pursue holiness. And in terms of the vertical, pursue harmony. Pursue unity. As a part of an outworking of your holiness. Holiness is not merely a personal, private concern. It is also a corporate concern. It's what we are concerned for as we gather. We encourage one another and admonish one another in this respect. So the implication is pursue holiness. Preserve unity. The one new man in Christ. That's what we are. And we live out that reality. We manifest that reality when we live in harmony. Let's pray. Father, you have brought us into this glorious new situation. Out of this misery, out of our misery and estrangement and hostility towards you, our native condition, as a consequence of sin. And you've brought us into this glorious new situation of intimate relationship with you and with your people. No longer estranged, no longer cut off. Now one new man in Christ. A holy temple being built up upon the cornerstone and foundation of Christ and the apostles to be a holy temple, a permanent dwelling place for God. Oh, Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts and challenge our hearts with some sense of the significance of this blessing, this blessed situation into which you've brought us. And if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet entered into that situation because they've not yet entered into Christ, open the eyes of their heart, oh God, to see the truth of Christ. Bring them to faith. Bring them to life and relationship with yourself in Christ. Through faith in Christ. And then, Father, I pray, press on us the implication, the call to holiness, the call to harmony, the call to Christ-likeness, pressing on ever further, ever higher, to the perfection of Christ formed in us. Move us, Father, to the Word and to prayer, in pursuit of these things. Move us into fellowship with one another, participation with one another in pursuit of these things. Glorify yourself and honor your Son and bless your people and salt the earth with the people transformed in Christ. Gracious God, we ask this for your glory's sake and for our goodness sake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.